The house of the Lord with you guys this morning. And if you have your Bibles, I invite you to please turn to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2 is where we'll be. We'll be there, and we'll also be sort of in, not sort of, we will be. We'll be in Jude 24 and 25. And so the book of Jude is the book right before Revelation, which is the last book in your Bible. And there is but one chapter in the book of Jude, so we just call it by verses. So it's Jude 24 and 25 is where we'll be on that. But before we get started, let me give you a few announcements. I've wrote some stuff down. I'm trying to be a little bit more organized, as you can see by the way that I dressed. But however, I was playing Ultimate Dodgeball with the kids. They let me sub PE, and it was a mistake, man. And I went on a rampage, and I sort of murdered kids with the dodgeball. You know, I was playing, but then they also got me, and so I was like sliding across the floor in my brand new slacks, and that's how I got the hole. So don't look at my knees. Okay. So anyways, announcements. So we started doing, we've been going to Freeway a little bit, which you guys remember Freeway is a ministry that reaches out to the hard to reach here in Omaha, Nebraska. It started in Springfield, Missouri. I went through the discipleship house. They have homes for like kind of like sober living type homes, you know, is a way that I could say that for you guys to make sense. But they're Christian based, right? So they're discipleship homes. They're meant to bridge the gap between the world that I came from and that some of us have come from due to alcoholism and drugs and other things like that. It's meant to bridge that world to the local church. And part of the way that they do that is by going out, doing outreaches, and doing this thing on Saturday night, which is a big outreach where we go and bus people in, we pick people up, we invite people, and we preach the word of God to them. We give them clothes, we give them food, those kinds of things, and it's an awesome opportunity. Last night, the house was packed, man. It was huge. It was awesome. I got the opportunity to preach. It's the ministry my father-in-law runs, and so they look oftentimes for people to serve and do things, and so stay tuned. That's on Saturday nights. The dinner or the service always starts at 6, but when we do dinner and stuff like that, that'll start at 5, I do believe, right? And so, with that being said, be on the lookout if I come at you and say, hey guys, we're going to be cooking for this outreach, or we're going to be maybe singing and preaching, or maybe volunteering for childcare that week or something like that. Stay tuned if you would, and look forward to maybe coming and spending a Saturday night serving the Lord with us, all right? It's a good opportunity, good way to do that. You guys met some of those brothers and sisters the other night for Friendsgiving. So there's Freeway, and then we also have our Christmas party, okay? December 17th. It's a Tuesday night, the same night as our lighthouses, okay? Can you guys make it on a Tuesday night? A week from now is what Joanna says. It is a week from now. It's like 10 days. So if you can make it, I want you guys to text us. And if you can't, text us anyways too. So that way we can know and we'll take a consensus. And if there's like nobody's going to be able to be there, we'll move it to a date that works for everybody, okay? But Tuesday, December 17th is what we're shooting for. Text us, let us know, and we'll probably do it at like maybe like Oscars or something like that. Or we'll go to Spare Time or something. We'll do bowling. We'll eat there. We'll have fun. You know, we'll just have a good time. We love our Christmas party, so it's been pretty fun. Christmas Eve service is going to be right here in this place, and we might collab with another church, hopefully. We'll see what happens. And it's going to start at 6:30. It's going to be a candlelight service. It's going to be a beautiful, amazing time. We will do communion, it'll be a good time of scripture reading, of good singing, and as well as hopefully some messages as well, or a message as well. One thing I want to share with you guys is a statistic, and I want you to think about this as we continue to step more into these Advent services that we're doing, and as we just continue to progress as a church as well. I want you to think about this. This is how people come to church. This is a proven statistic taken by the North American Mission Board, I do believe. And so people come to church based upon ads. 2% of people come to church based upon ads. So that means all the advertisement that we put out on Facebook, when we did do that quite a bit, I made all these reels and all these things, and I thought, we're going to reach a lot of people through this stuff, you know. It means 2% of the people that come to church have come to church because of an advertisement. 6% of people that come to church for the first time because of an organized visit. Now, 6% of people, again, come to church because I invited them. So if a pastor invites them, only 6% come to church. So that leaves us with a whopping 86% of people who come to church for the first time or who come and visit a church come because they are invited by a friend, which means that you're working in a place. God has put you there. He's putting you in a community. He's put you in an apartment complex, whatever that might be, or around a circle of friends for a reason, which means he's put you there so that way you can love on them, share the gospel with them, and invite them to church to get them here, right? 86% of people who show up come because a friend invited them. Amen? So that's awesome. So I want to encourage you guys with that, and I hope and I pray that that's something you guys would find as a challenge and would be encouraged to go ahead and do. So you found your way to Luke in chapter 2, and today what we are preaching in Advent this week is joy. Last week we preached on love, and I know that I think the first year we did this, last year I had them in order, and somehow I think I got them mixed up. But you know what? It's okay, because Jesus is love and joy and hope and peace, and I don't think he's going to be mad at me. So we got it a little messed up, but the candles are right? You know, so we got that happening for us. So anyways, we're going to be preaching on joy this morning. And one thing that I've realized is this from the scriptures, is that joy absolutely cannot happen without there first being grace, okay? Joy cannot happen without there first being grace. The biblical definition of joy is the recognition of God's grace. It is grace recognized, in other words. Joy, grace recognized, is a lasting, God-given, and God-produced emotion as we see the beauty of the fulfillment of God's promises through Jesus Christ. Amen? Joy, the recognition of the best gift ever given, the knowledge of being unworthy yet highly favored by God, the recognition of God's undeserved favor as he reached out towards us through his Son, Jesus Christ, Emmanuel, God with us. This morning we're here to worship God because we have recognized his grace. Amen. We're here to worship God because we have recognized his grace. And this morning, we recognize his grace in the abundant joy that we can have as we see in the scriptures the coming of Christ and the promise of his return. So if you made your way to Luke chapter 2, please stand with me as we honor the reading of God's word, beginning in verse 10. I know Joe's already read this, but "And the angel said to them, 'Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord.'" And Jude 24 and 25. Colin's got that on the screen. "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now and forever. Amen." You guys can have a seat. Father God, we love you and we're so grateful. And we get to come here and we get to worship you this morning in spirit and in truth. And God, I pray this morning that you would ready our hearts to receive your truth. I pray this morning, God, even though we see the same faces each and every single week, we don't know what the stories are behind them all the time. And so, God, I pray that if there's anybody here in this room this morning that does not know you, that they would get right with you this morning, because that's what matters. And they can truly worship you through this Advent time. And they can truly worship you on the day of Christmas when they think about their Savior that was born on that Christmas day. And Lord, we just ask in the holy name of Jesus, in the mighty name of Jesus, that you would empower me this morning to speak to us, and that we would be able to hear from you, and that we would walk out of here different than the way that we came, that we would be challenged to go and tell it on the mountain that Jesus Christ is born. In the name of Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. So, the birth of Jesus brings us great joy because it demonstrates God's love. And we see that there in verse 10, as he says, "The angel said to him, 'Fear not. Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people.'" And I want you to kind of lean into that verse a little bit and capture the words of the angel with me when he says, "Fear not.
fear not. See, verse 9 tells us that, points out that the glory of the Lord was shining around these shepherds, and the first words of the angel were, fear not. And why is that? Why would he say that? And I want to remind us about this. It's a very terrifying thing to be in the presence of the glory of the Lord. Yes, it's a very fearful thing to witness. Everybody that I've ever seen in the Bible that's come in contact with an angel or the glory of the Lord has fallen down on their face. And yes, it should bring us to our knees in fear and in reverence, but the angel doesn't want them to fear. Why? Because the angel has a message for them. The angel has a message for these lowly shepherds. And he says, behold, behold, the angel says. He says, look at this, more or less. When you see the word behold in the Bible, it's like if I'm holding up this cup of coffee and I'm like, behold, check this out. Look at this thing. Do you see how marvelous it is? And when I swirl it around and the taste of it and the color of it, right? Like, it's glorious. It's awesome. And so he's saying, behold, I have a message for you. Look at this. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. And I want you to see something else. Luke uses a word. I should probably turn this thing off before something happens. So Luke uses a word here when he's defining that, or when he's talking about the message that's for all the people. And he uses a word that he uses throughout his gospel, the gospel of Luke. And he also wrote the book of Acts. And he uses it in the book of Acts over and over and over again. And so when the angel says, I bring you good news, Luke uses a word to describe that, that means to share the full gospel of Christ. I'm not very good at pronouncing the Greek language, but it's euangelion, and its meaning, that's the same word that they use for gospel. Good news, gospel, it's the same word. So it means to share the full gospel of Christ. And so that's what the angel is saying. I have good news for you. I have a message for you, the full gospel of Jesus Christ, and it goes even further than that. Luke places an emphasis on this gospel being worldwide. Amen? Because what does he say? It's for all the people. And I'll reiterate it again. It's not just for the Jews. It's not just for some people in Palestine. It's not just for some people in Israel. But as the angel says, and Luke records in his gospel, I bring good news of great joy that will be for all the people. What's the song say? The children's song. I love singing it. Black and yellow, red and white, all are precious in his sight, right? It is for everybody. It's not exclusive to the white person or to the black person or to the brown person or the red person. It's for everybody. The gospel knows no borders. It crosses all state lines. It goes anywhere it wants to, and it penetrates even the deepest, darkest hearts locked away in prison. Some of the nastiest people you've ever seen can be saved and changed by Jesus Christ. Amen? And so the gospel, this great news of great joy, is for all the people. Everybody, everywhere. So how does this good news demonstrate God's love and give us joy? How does this good news demonstrate God's love and give us joy? I'm drinking coffee again up here. It's going to be a bad one. So anyways, I want you to think about a verse that we read last week when we were talking about love. How does this good news demonstrate God's love and give us joy? You think about that verse we read last week, John 3:16, right? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever should believe in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. The good news that brings great joy to the world, that demonstrates God's love, is that he sent his perfect Son. And not just his perfect Son, like he had a bad son, but his only Son, right? His only amazing, perfect, holy, eternal Son into this fallen, detestable, and broken world to remedy the problem of sin. That's how it demonstrates God's love and gives us great joy, is that he sent his perfect Son into this broken world to fix the problem that made this world broken. And this is going to lead us into our next point, in which I hope it also clarifies maybe the first point or helps us to see it a little bit more clearly. See, the birth of Jesus brings us great joy because it promises salvation. And I want us to look there at verse 11. I want us to look how it promises salvation. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. Oh man. Who's born this day in the city of David a Savior. And he doesn't just say a Savior as if it could have been anybody or left up to interpretation, but he goes ahead and says, who is Christ the Lord.
That's his name. That's the Savior, the one and only. See, Israel was under the rule and under the reign of the Roman Empire at this time, right? They're a nation that I think they've always known war and they've always known captivity, right? From day one, even from the time. So God begins to call Abraham out, right? And he uses him. Abraham knows a little bit of war. He's got to go rescue Lot. You know what I'm saying? They get out of Exodus, or they get out of Egypt through the Exodus. They were under captivity for all of those years. And what does God tell them to do after they get to the promised land? You got to drive them all out, right? Like, they know, there are people who know war, who know that kind of pain and suffering that come along with it. And there are people who are a little bit hard-headed and hard-necked, a little bit like me, who know captivity, right? They continue to disobey the Lord over and over and over again. He continues to discipline those he loves and chasten them by sending them into captivity over and over again, just as his word has said. They cry out for help. He sends a redeemer to rescue them. So they're very familiar with war and with captivity. One thing that was very interesting that I learned this morning is that the world at this time, they knew war well, but since, like, I think it was 27 B.C., there was something in effect known as Roman peace. And I think it's called, I think in the Greek or the whatever, it's like Pax Roman or something like that. In our language, it's Roman peace, which means that there was no war, from what I understand, while they were a world power at this time. From the time of 27 B.C. up until the time, I guess, you know, Rome had fallen and those kinds of things. So there was this time of peace, in a sense. But as one commentator writes, just because there are no wars doesn't mean that there is peace, right? Just because your life is glorious and glamorous, and you have everything put together, and you have a nice job, and you have a nice car, you don't really have much to worry about. Like, you got a pretty good life, it doesn't mean that you have peace with God, right? Just because you don't suffer or these kinds of things doesn't mean that you have peace with God. Just because there's no war doesn't mean that there's peace, because it seems like there could be a battle raging on inside of your heart, and you just don't understand it. You just keep pushing against it. So just because there's no war doesn't mean that there is peace. And we have to understand this morning that the peace that Israel so desperately needed, the peace that they so desperately needed, and the peace that the world so desperately needed, far surpasses the peace that the Roman Empire could offer. The Roman Empire could not put two flicks of a wood nickel to compare to the peace that they needed. And so God didn't send a soldier. He didn't send another Samson or another Gideon. God sent his son to accomplish the peace that Israel needed, the peace that the world needed. He did far greater than Rome could ever do. And you have to understand, the ultimate judge, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, as the text says, is a Savior who is Christ the Lord. He is the peace that we all need. He brings that peace, and that's another sermon for another day that Colin will get into. But the joy that rings out from the word Savior, and there in that verse, in verse 11, it's absolutely staggering. I don't know, when I came across that, when I came across that this morning as I was reading that text, that word Savior, I just kind of had like a realization. Like, you remember when they asked Jesus there in the garden, right? Like, where's he? Where is he? And he's like, I am he, or I am, or however it goes. And they were all blown away, like fell down, right? When he professed, like, I'm the one, I'm God, right? It kind of like, I had a moment like that this morning as I'm just like, bam, Savior. You know? Like, how often do we just kind of gloss over that word, Savior? And here he is, a baby in a manger, right? And you're telling the world that a Savior is born today. This is the one, right? This is the one. He is the one that's going to redeem Israel, that's going to set the captives free, that's going to make blind people be able to see and make the lame to walk again, that's going to undo the curse of the world. I'm getting way ahead of myself, but that's okay. Like, he is the one. And it's got Herod so shook up that he's like, I'm going to kill all the babies then. I'm going to kill all the male babies, right? Because he's so shook up that I heard there's a king coming, right? Like, and so this has got to be the real thing. And the whole time, Mary's just like taking it in and marveling at what's happening. And she knows what's been told to her about her son and what he's going to be as the Savior of the world. And she's just in awe and in wonder.
But I want us to think the joy that rings out from that word Savior, it's staggering. And what I came to grips with this morning is that word Savior, it announces something. It unveils something. It shows us something tucked away, not really deep into the Scriptures, but if we were to go back into the Old Testament and search for ourselves, we'll understand what that word Savior really means. What it, I'm sorry, I'm still got that junk in there. What that Savior really means and what it's really about, what that title really proves and how it becomes so staggering. Because here's the thing. It unveils the covenants and it unveils the promises that God spoke to his people for thousands of years, long before Jesus stepped on the scene on earth. And up until this point in history, we have to get this. The angels stood in awe, awaiting the day that God would reveal and make right his promise from Genesis 3 and verse 15, that he would, a promise to send a seed that would crush the head of the serpent and would undo the curse of the world. The promise right after the fall, the first promise that we see in this moment in time of Jesus being born in a manger in Bethlehem is the reason why God told Noah that he would never destroy the world again with water, for he has greater plans, and it's through this baby, it's through Jesus Christ to rescue the world. And this is one of the two points in history that Abraham and Isaac and Jacob looked forward to in faith, knowing that a seed would be born from their lineage that, as the Bible says, would bless the nations, right? And as Moses wrote the words of the law to bless the nation of Israel, this point in time, Jesus in a manger reveals the blessings that the living Word, Jesus Christ, would be to the world, right? Far greater than the law. He embodies it all. He embodies the Word, and he's the one, the living Word, that would bless the world. And as God promised Judah that the scepter should never depart from him, as he promised David that someone from his bloodline would reign upon the throne forever, these promises and these covenants began to be fulfilled as Jesus is birthed in a manger in Bethlehem. This monumental moment, the seed that undoes the curse has arrived, guys. Like, it's huge. It's amazing. The hope of redemption is here on earth. He has come to us. The seed of blessing has arrived. The living Word was born. The King of Kings has his throne in that manger. The Savior of the world is here. Amen? That's why we see that word Savior and we step back and say, boom, wow, I'm floored. As I look back at all of those texts that I study in the Old Testament and I see promise fulfilled, covenant fulfilled, being fulfilled. This is happening. Jesus fulfilled it here. He fulfilled it there. I'm blown away that since day one, long before we were ever a thought, long before the foundations of the world, he had a plan to redeem you and redeem me. He had Naomi on his mind and Joe on his mind and Joanna on his mind and Jill and Tanner and anybody else here in this room that's a Christian. He had you on his mind. It gives me a lot of joy. It gives me a lot of joy to know that my God is a promise-keeping God. It gives me a lot of joy to know that he is a God of covenants, that what he says will stand and it will come to pass and not a word will return void. Amen? It gives me a lot of joy. And it gives me a lot of hope for the future as well. And we'll get there here in just a second. But the birth of Christ gives us great joy because the promise of salvation has arrived. We must understand this morning that apart from Jesus, we have no life. We have no hope. We have no peace. We have no joy. We're dead in our sins. We're enemies to God. We are utterly helpless without Jesus. Again, from last week, but God sent us our Savior, Jesus Christ, that rescues us from death, that saves us from sin, and saves us from the wrath of a holy God. Mary knew as she wondered and marveled about the things that were happening that her son, wrapped in swaddling clothes in that manger in the city of David, would save the world. The birth of Jesus brings us great joy because it gives us hope for the future.
If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to Jude, and we'll look at 24 and 25. I really need to stop drinking coffee up here. Remember, it's right before the book of Revelation, right after 3 John. Sorry. The third thing, it gives us hope for the future. Jude 24 and 25 says, and we'll read just a second. We not only celebrate the first coming of the Lord during Advent, right? Well, Advent is like, I think the word is like, we're awaiting, right? We're awaiting something. We're waiting patiently or waiting fervently for the coming of Christ. And a lot of times we just think about Christmas, which is the first coming, right? That Jesus came, born of a virgin in that manger in Bethlehem. That's a lot of times that's what we fix our mind on. But what it also points us to is we Advent, we wait for the second coming of Jesus Christ. We wait for the second coming of Christ. And so let's read this. Now to him, this is a beautiful doxology in the book of Jude. And I encourage you, actually, if you have time, it's a very short, I mean, on my Bible, it's one page, basically. Very short book. To read this thing and study it, it's a wonderful, wonderful book. But this doxology is very well known and it's very beautiful, meant to give God praise. Verse 24, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior through Jesus Christ, our Savior Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. There's a lot to unpack there, and I'm not going to unpack all of it today, but maybe here in the future we'll look at the book of Jude and we can study it in a few weeks. But one thing that I have to make clear this morning, and I know I said it once, but I got to say it again because that's what I'm called to do, is to talk about those of us who aren't born again, who are not saved. So we have to make clear this morning is that if you are not born again, if you're not saved, you have no hope for the future, right? But those of us who are Christian, those of us who have been truly born again, we have a hope. We have a hope at the second coming of Christ. We have a hope for the future. But I want you to notice what I didn't say there. When I said that one thing we have to make clear this morning is that if you're not born again, if you're not saved, you have no hope for the future. One thing I didn't say is that if you've gone to church your whole life, you have a hope for the future. I didn't say that. I didn't say if you've known about Jesus your whole life, you have a hope for the future. I didn't say if you've been baptized, you have a hope for the future. No, I didn't say that if you've taken the Lord's Supper, you have a hope for the future. I didn't say that if you said some prayer to a Baptist pastor up here in the front or something like that sometime, that you have a hope for the future. No, what I'm saying is what the Bible says, and what the Bible says clearly, if you have not confessed Christ to be your Lord and your Savior, if you have not believed in your heart that he is your Savior, then you have no hope for the future. See, you have to understand it's not a shallow confession of faith. It's a deep inward knowledge of knowing and truly knowing from the head to the heart that I am a believer in Jesus Christ, that you are not only Savior, I don't only want a free get-out-of-jail card and miss the wrath of God and hell and the punishment of hell. No, I also acknowledge you as Lord, right? And I bow my knee to you. And so if you've not confessed him to be your Lord, if you've not believed in your heart that he's Savior, then you have no hope for a future. And I say that lovingly, and I'm going to get to it here in a minute, but I want you to come, and I want you to come and know him so that you can have a seat at the table and you can have a hope for the future. And so if you've never stepped down, and I say this because this is what God done for me. If you've never stepped down from your puny little throne and bowed your knee to the King of Kings, you have no hope for the future. Because in reality, that's what we do before Christ, is we shake our fists at him and we say that we're better than you, God. We know our own way. I'm king of my house. I'm king of this world, and I will do as I please. Nobody is running. Nobody's born running to God. We all have our backs turned to him, and we're running the other way, and we hate him. You understand that, right? And then as God begins to work in your life and draw you through the Holy Spirit to his Son, as the Bible says, nobody can come to the Father except through me. That's what Jesus says. And this is what also Jesus says. And nobody can come to me unless the Father first draws him to me. And he draws you to Jesus through the drawing of the Holy Spirit, changing your heart to repent and believe all at the same time. You are converted and you have come to faith in Christ. And it's a beautiful thing. And if you've had that happen in your life, if you've had it happen, then you have a hope. So what I'm saying this morning is that, I guess what I'm saying is, you can have a confidence, an assurance of your salvation. You don't have to sit back and wonder if you're saved and scratch your head and say, I wonder where I'll be the day that I die. That's not how Jesus wants you to live. That's not what his word says. His word tells us that we can definitely be sure. We can definitely be sure. If we know, if we've done this, we can have that assurity in our heart and comfort in our heart and knowing that we're saved and knowing that we're Christian and knowing that we have a hope for us that's set up and it's guarded by the power of God, right? That's exactly what the word says. And so it's very important this morning that we know that we know that we know, right? I'm very, very sure that I am saved, although I do things sometimes that aren't always perfect, right? Sometimes I really drop the ball. Sometimes I stiff-arm God. Sometimes I still think that my way is better because I'm still in this stinking tent of flesh, right? I tell you this every single week, but guess what? I don't use that as an excuse to sin. I don't use it as an excuse to defile his grace, right? I still try to be doing better and sanctify myself as he sanctifies me, right? As he pushes me on to glorification, and one day I'll be transformed fully and I'll know sin no more and I'll be with my God in heaven. Amen. But I know that I know that I know without a strand of doubt that I'm saved. And sometimes, like, I mean, for me, it's really easy, right? Because I used to be a really bad guy. And I used to do a lot of bad things, and I was in prison, and I used to do drugs and the whole nine yards, right? And so for me, it was a little bit easier to recognize, like, oh, hey, I'm definitely not that same guy anymore, right? You know what I'm saying? Whereas maybe if you grew up in church your whole entire life, you know what I'm saying? You didn't do those things. Like, is it harder for you to look back and acknowledge, like, maybe possibly that I've been changed? Yes and no. You might not have these drastic outward sins that you were living in, but you know that you know that you know in your heart that you've been radically changed, and those around you can see it as well. Your attitude's different. The way that you treat people is different. The things you talk about is different. Your devotion for Jesus is different. You wake up and you're ready to go to church on Sunday, and you wake up and you want to read the word, or before you go to bed, whenever you get your prime time in, whatever it is, you're like, I want to know more of you, Jesus, and my conversations are about you. I love you because why? Like I talked about last night at Freeway. Why? Because you're the treasure of my life. You're the apple of my eye. You are my prize. And when I'm most satisfied, or when I most treasure you, I'm most satisfied inwardly. You know what I'm saying? So it's very evident. You can know that you know that you know. And so I ask this morning that if you have one strand of doubt about your salvation, one strand of doubt, I ask you to please ask God this morning to help you make it right. Help you make it right. Get right with him. Let today be the day of your salvation. Let you be able to look back on your wristwatch or on your planner or at the date and set a reminder or whatever that this was the day that I bowed a knee to Jesus and that I was saved. But if you can look back and see a moment in your life that God radically and graciously changed you through your faith in Christ, if you know that you know without a doubt that you're a Christian, then this morning you have a hope. This morning, you have a hope, and that produces great joy. You have a hope for the future. And that means that no matter how hot the fire gets, Jesus is in there with you, right? That means that no matter how bad things get, right? No matter how stinky the crap gets, no matter how deep it gets, he's there with you and he will see you through it, right? It means that he has you for eternity. It means that he has your back. And as the text says, he will keep us from stumbling, right? In other words, we cannot be lost. In other words, nothing's going to separate us from him. Nothing can separate us from the love that is in Jesus Christ our Lord. As I read that text last week, I love how all of these messages kind of piece together and they elevate Christ, you know, and being hope and joy and love and peace. I love how it always comes together. Sometimes I feel like I preach double, but it's okay. And so you know what, church? Like, you know what else I see in this text? We're his prized possession. Although we're not perfect, and although the church definitely has its flaws, and let me just go ahead and say this real quick as a disclaimer, and then I'll get back on track again. But if you ever find the perfect church, you better leave, Jack, because you're going to ruin it, right? Like, and I'm telling you right now, like, there's many people that say, I ain't going to church because it's full of them hypocrites. And you know what I say? We got room for one more, lady. Why don't you come ahead and come on inside, right? Like, it's true. Like, the church has its flaws, right? Because even though the church is Christ and it's perfect in his eyes and it's his bride and it's his prize, like, it's still made up of a bunch of old sinners, right? Like, we still have a sin nature. We might be redeemed, but, like, we're still broken. You know what I mean? Like, our identity's changed, but we're still human, you know? And so you're never going to find one that's absolutely perfect. But you'll find one that suits you. You'll find one where you say, hey, man, they really preach the gospel. They preach the word of God, and I'm going to be at that church, right? And the music's good, and it elevates Christ. And maybe they don't have the best childcare, right? But, hey, man, they got the word, and they got the music, right? You know, and they got the fellowship, right? You know what I'm saying? Like, there's nothing's perfect. And you'll see that, man, as we continue to draw closer and closer with other churches and we do more collab services and stuff like that, because I love doing it. You'll notice, you'll be like, man, that church is awesome. They're a little bit different than the way that I would do it, but I like it. You know what I'm saying? Like, you'll get with it. You'll get with the picture. But anyways, back on track. We're his prized possession. I see that in this text, because he says that here. Now to him who's able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. I see that we are his prized possession. Although we're not perfect, although the church has his flaws or has her flaws, one day soon Christ will present us blameless before the presence of his glory, is what the text says. And we won't be the only ones that are full of joy that day. I mean, think about the day that he presents us in the presence of his glory. Think about that day when he's like, however that looks, I don't even know how that looks. Maybe he's before the Father and he says, this is my bride. Or when he receives his bride, the church, and he's like amazed as we're in white robes and we're perfect and it's all because of what he did. Think about the joy that we'll have as we're in the presence of God, our Savior, and Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amazing, a wonderful, like exceedingly great joy. We're not going to be able to contain ourselves. I'll feel like I'll just explode, right? But it also says that he has joy. He has joy for presenting us that day. We're his possession. We're his prized inheritance. I taught you that in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 18. He will present us with great joy, is what it says. He is pleased with you, church. He is happy with you, Christian. He is full of joy, and he'll be even more full of joy when he presents you, when he takes you home. And so we look forward to that hope that we have at the second coming of Christ, when he receives us unto him. Christ, the one who became flesh on our behalf, the one who endured such hostility from the world that he came to save, the creator of the universe, the King of kings, will be full of joy the day that he brings us home. And I'm telling you, church, this really makes my heart sing. And it really makes me glad. And this really makes me joyful to think that one day I'll be standing in the presence of God with some of you in this room, and we'll be full of joy, singing, holy, holy, holy is he, right? All nations and tribes and tongues and people surrounded around the throne. What great joy we'll have that day. We won't worry about any sin. We won't worry about what she's wearing, what he's wearing, what color hair he got, whatever else. We won't be worried about none of that stuff. We will be full of joy. Our hearts will sing. Joanna, you can go ahead and come on up. One thing that I'm reminded of, and, you know, I come from Missouri, and it's not like as far south as you can get. I understand that. But it's southern Missouri. It's a little bit more south than this place. And we do things that in the Bible Belt that are traditional, like revivals and things like that. I don't know. Have you ever heard of a revival before, Joe? Okay. So, like, have you ever heard of a revival? Okay. So it's an amazing time. Well, we had one, sort of. You invited your parents to one when we came. We had that thing outside. That was the tail end of it. We had a revival is where you have like 3 days. Some people go for a whole week, but I think traditionally we've always done 3 days, right? It's usually a Sunday night, a Monday, a Tuesday. So I guess four. Sunday night, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday night. And then that's how it usually rolls. And we come in, we're praying up, and we're asking God to save people. We're asking God to revive our hearts, because there's something special that happens when you come into a place with your church family and you're around brothers and sisters all week long, and like your goal at the end, when you get off work, is like, I can't wait to get to church to hear that preacher preach that word of God again, so I can sit down and sing with my brothers and sisters and fellowship and have a good time. I love revival season. It happens every fall and spring and down south, as you know, or down at least south from here. And so one thing that I heard from this old revival preacher, there's an old man Somebody had taught me one time, and I'd heard him preach it. He used to refer to the Holy Spirit as the hound dog of heaven. Now, I want a bloodhound really bad, right? My wife won't let me have a bloodhound. Yes, that's right. Don't boo my wife in here, but yes, I kind of agree. So anyways, I want the bloodhound. Why? Because I'm way off track. I'm so sorry I called you up here so early. I want the bloodhound. And why do I want the bloodhound? Because when I shoot that deer and I have a hard time trying to find it with that bow, I got a bloodhound that'll sniff that thing out for me and help me, right? It'll help me find that deer. Here's the thing, Jack. Hound dogs are good for sniffing things out, right? They're good at finding what's hidden that's there, right? It's there, it's just hidden. And so he would refer to the Holy Spirit as the hound dog of heaven. And he would say, I pray that the hound dog of heaven would come down and sniff you out this morning. And in the same way, I pray that if you're just sitting in the chairs, even in a small room like this, in a small group of people, if you're sitting in the chair and you're just going through life and you're just showing up for another Advent service and you're just checking the box because you've done it your whole entire life or whatever it might be, I pray that the hound dog of heaven this morning would smell you out of your chair and that you would come to a place that you can acknowledge that Jesus is Lord and come to saving faith. And I pray that you would come and tell us about that so we can help you walk through that and disciple you so you don't have to walk this walk alone. It's an important decision that you have to make. And here's the thing, Christmas time is just Christmas time without Jesus. It's just presents, it's just family, it's just good food, it's nothing more. But ever since I've come to know Jesus, Christmas time has been marvelous. It's had value. It's had worth. It's my favorite time of the year now because I'm not just with family, but I'm with Jesus in my family. And I'm preaching Jesus to my family. And we're reading things to our children. And we're opening gifts because they brought him gifts, right? Like, it's all magnificent. It all has meaning now. Christmas time is glorious when you have a true relationship with him. And I pray this morning that you would try it out. So please stand with me as we worship.